Well, open your Bibles to Daniel chapter 12. We're beginning the last chapter of our journey through the book of Daniel. We're going to look at the first four verses. Actually, we're going to read the first four verses, and we're going to study verse 1. We're going to go out in a blaze of glory. We're going to be talking about the time of the end and those things that will characterize the time of the end. At that time, Michael, the great prince who protects your people, will arise. There will be a time of distress, such as has not happened from the beginning of nations until then. But at that time, your people, everyone whose name is found written in the book, will be delivered. Multitudes who sleep in the dust of the earth will awake, some to everlasting life, others to shame and everlasting contempt. Those who are wise will shine like the brightness of the heavens, and those who lead many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. But you, Daniel, close up and seal the words of the scroll until the time of the end. Many will go here and there to increase in knowledge. This is the fourth of Daniel's visions. When we study through the book of Daniel, Daniel's had three previous visions, and this is the last, this is the fourth vision. It began in chapter 10, if you recall, and it has its climax now in chapter 12 in two events. And the two events are the Great Tribulation and as well the Resurrection. And these are identified in these first four verses. So this is really the high point of the book of Daniel. This is what Daniel has been looking toward and pointing towards our entire time of study. Now we reach the climax. And this is the goal of Daniel's prophecies is reached here in talking about these events. And it's a goal of the book of Daniel to reveal to us about the Gentile nations and as well now, more particularly, about what's going to happen with the Jews and what's going to happen with Israel in response, remember, to Daniel's prayer back in chapter 9. So the angel is giving him the breadth of God's plan and purpose, more particularly for the Jews. And chapter 12 really is, because it's climactic in the high point of the book, it is comparable to the high point of the last book of the Bible. What's the last book of the Bible? Revelation. The climactic chapter in Revelation, the high point of the book of Revelation, is chapter 19. And if you recall in chapter 19, the book of Revelation, who returns? Jesus returns. Is that a climactic time? Are we looking forward to that? Yeah, in fact, we say, come, Lord Jesus, right? So Jesus comes back, chapter 19 of the book of Revelation, and it's in that passage we is revealed to us that he finally deals with the beast, the Antichrist, the false prophet, casts them into the lake of burning sulfur. Now, if you go back into chapter 11 of Daniel, beginning at verse 36, that's where we first began to see this king who would do as he pleases. And when you read the entire chapter 11, you see there's a whole series of kings and rulers, starting with the Persian Empire through the Greek Empire and so forth. And you get to the place in verse 36 where there seems to be a break in continuity, but there is another king identified there. And this is the king who will do as he pleases. And this, from that point on to where we just read in verse 4 of chapter 12, that major section, chapter 11, verse 36 through chapter 12, verse 4, that entire section constitutes a compressed revelation, a compressed revealing of the major facts of the time of the end. So just in that section, we're given seven major things that are going to identify and happen in the time of the end. Let me just run through them real quickly for you. We found that there was going to be a world ruler. That would be the king who will do as he pleases. We found that he's going to institute a world religion. We saw that there is going to be a world war. because all the empires and people groups and nations that he's going to try to consolidate into this one world government are going to rebel, and they're going to have this giant, giant war. Thirdly, we saw that this would be a time of great tribulation for Israel. We just saw that in verse 1. There will be deliverance for the people of God at the end of the tribulation. That would be our fifth factor. In chapter 12, verse 2, we see resurrection and judgment also being a part of the time of the end. And lastly, we see the reward of the righteous. And we're going to look at those in greater detail in the next couple of weeks. All these factors are introduced in this section. And you have to go to the rest of the scriptures to find the additional facts or to kind of fill in the blanks and get a little bit broader perspective. But these are the essential factors of the time of the end. Are you with me? Now the question is, when does the time of the end begin? Again, as I said, we're not told here. You have to go back to Daniel chapter 9 to find out when the time of the end begins. In Daniel chapter 9, it's in the context of the 70 weeks. Do you remember the 70 weeks? How clear that was to everybody? The 70 weeks in verses 26 and 27, the last week, the 70th week. So this time of the end begins with a covenant being broken by this ruler who will come. That's the language that's used in the text. So we said, well, when does all this begin? It begins when a covenant is broken. We're told also that the time of the end will last a certain period of time. How much time will this time of the end last, if you will, all these factors? Anybody recall? Daniel chapter 7, verse 25, and Daniel chapter 12, verse 7, both say to us, he uses this phrase, a time, times, and half a time. Now that's cryptic, if you will, but most interpreters identify that as time, times, and half a time, meaning a year, 2 years, and half a year. So the length of time of the end will be 3.5 years. There's a companion passage in the book of Revelation, Revelation chapter 13, verse 5, that uses the term 42 months, corresponds to 3.5 years. So presumably, this time of the end, beginning with the breaking of the covenant, will last for 3.5 years. The time of the end is also identified in other places. In Jeremiah's prophecy, in chapter 30, verse 7, it's identified as the time of Jacob's trouble. Some of you are familiar with that. This time of the end is also identified by Jesus in Matthew's gospel, in the Olivet Discourse, Matthew chapter 24, as the Great Tribulation. So you see, from all the angles, Old and New Testament, you get more and more insight into what Daniel's describing. Notice the opening phrase of chapter 12. What's the opening phrase? At that time. At that time. Now, if we take chapter 10, 11, and 12 as a unit, when he says at that time, you say, well, what time is he talking about? You go back into chapter 11 and you look at verse 40. In chapter 11, verse 40, it's identified as the time of the end. So there's a correlation between verse 40 of chapter 11 and verse 1 of chapter 12. The point being that the events of chapter 12, verse 1 that we just read, these events are not subsequent to, they're not happening after these other events. They are coincidental with them. They're all happening at the same time. So I've given you a list of seven events, but they're all coincidental. They're all happening at the same time. For example, chapter 11, dealt primarily with the political and religious aspects of the time of the end. Political was a one-world government, a one-world ruler. Religious, one-world religion. So we see that developing in chapter 11. You get to chapter 12, and chapter 12 relates this not just only to the Gentiles, but it relates it particularly now to Israel, to the Jews. So the Jews are the focus of all of this. And it is stated in clear terms that this is the time of trouble for the people of Israel. And this phrase is used, such as has not happened from the beginning of nations until then. So in other words, when this event happens, there's never, ever going to be this kind of trouble in the whole history of mankind up till that point. Now, it's interesting because that phrase can also be translated variously, and there's two alternate translations. Let me just share them with you, which could also shed a little bit of light on our understanding. The phrase, such has not happened from the beginning of nations until then, can also be translated, since there was a nation. In other words, since the very beginning of man and the formation of nations, there has never been this kind of distress, this kind of trouble, this kind of tribulation. A third alternative way to translate that is this, since they became a nation. They referencing, who do you think? Israel. So since the inception of the nation of Israel as an ethnic group, as a people group, as a nationality, there has never been this kind of trouble. Not even in World War II under Hitler. Not even under the Russian pogroms. And all the things that the Jews have had to experience, not under the Babylonian captivity, the Assyrian assault, the Persian rule, nothing has been as severe as this trouble that's going to come upon them. But they're contextualized in the trouble that's coming upon the world. But remember, this is written to Daniel in response to Daniel's prayer, what's going to happen to my people? And God is revealing now to him what's going to happen to the Jews. In fact, in verse 1, twice this phrase is used, your people, your people. So the angel's talking to Daniel. Daniel's concerned about his people, so that must obviously mean he's referencing the Jews. Okay? Now remember, they're key to God's program on this earth. They are absolutely key to what God has done and will do. You can't dismiss the Jews. There are people who try to dismiss them. There are people who, theologians today, say, well, the Jews don't matter. They don't count anymore. They're not God's chosen people anymore. You cannot dismiss the Jews. Despite every single effort of empire after empire after empire to destroy them, they're still around. Hello? They have a special angel, the chief prince assigned to them. You can't dismiss them. The unprecedented time of trouble described in verse 1 that we just read about is a major theme in both the Old and New Testament. As early as the book of Deuteronomy, you go back to the book of Deuteronomy, in chapter 4, verse 30 of the book of Deuteronomy, Moses predicted that in the latter days, again, a vague and cryptic phrase, in the latter days, the children of Israel would be in distress. Now you could say, well, the latter days encompass a long period of time, 2,000 years. The latter days could technically refer to the latter days this time. They'll be in distress. Another way to translate that word from the Hebrew is tribulation. So you see it way back in the book of Deuteronomy. Moses predicts this. Again, referencing Jeremiah. Jeremiah referred to this time as a time of trouble for Jacob. He says, verse 7, how awful that day will be. None will be like it, but he will be saved out of it. And we saw that also in verse 1, didn't we? He, Jacob, would be saved out of it. All of those whose names are what? Written in the book of life will be delivered. They'll be rescued. They'll be saved. Jesus described the great tribulation as beginning with a particular event. Does anybody recall the event that the great tribulation is going to begin with that Jesus describes? Matthew 24:15. Anybody want to take a shot at it? Abomination that causes desolation. Spoken of by the prophet Daniel. So Jesus, do you think that Jesus views Daniel as actually a prophet? Yeah, because he uses the term. Absolutely. There's no problem with Jesus viewing Daniel as a prophet, and Daniel's prophecy is actually being prophecy. And so he says this time is going to begin, he says, this great tribulation with the abomination that causes desolation spoken of through the prophet Daniel. And this again is a reference to the breaking of the covenant and the destruction of the temple. Daniel chapter 9, verse 27. Now that presupposes that there's going to be a temple in Israel, a temple in Jerusalem. Now that's a debatable issue too. Lots of people are arguing about that. Is there a temple presently in Jerusalem? How many know? How many say yes, there is? How many say no, there's not? How many don't know? How many care? No, there's no temple in Jerusalem. The last temple was destroyed in the year 70 AD. So if there's going to be a destruction of a new temple, there has to be then a temple built, right? There's a movement in Jerusalem to rebuild the temple. Something, however, is in the way. What's in the way? Mosque of Omar on the Temple Mount. Very interesting. We'll see. I'm just suggesting to you what seems to be in the Word. Now, at that time, Jesus warned his disciples. Again, I reference back to the Olivet Discourse, Matthew chapter 24. He warned his disciples, and more broadly, the people of Israel, that when they see this happen, they should celebrate. What should they do? Flee to the mountains. Get out of town as fast as you can. Don't even go down into your house. If you're up on your roof, don't even go down to get your coat. Get out of town. This is a dangerous, dangerous time. And if they're to survive it, they must get out of town. Let me read to you again from Matthew chapter 24. Jesus says, For then there will be great distress or tribulation, unequaled from the beginning of the world until now, and never to be equaled again. In other words, this is going to be one hellacious event on earth. And then he says, verse 22, if those days had not been cut short, no one would survive. In other words, the whole human race will be exterminated. He says, but for the sake of the elect, those days will be shortened. And, you know, in the context of tribulation in dangerous times, you have to know, because he talks about this further on, tribulation spawns false teachers and false prophets, people offering false hope. So there is that danger also during that particular period of time. So the description of the time of the end confirms Daniel's revelation that the time of the end will be a period of trouble such as the world has never, ever known. Trouble of such a kind that it would result in the extermination of the human race if it were not cut short by the second coming of Jesus. Is this world headed for absolute trouble and distress? Absolutely. If you don't believe me, you go to the book of Revelation. In the book of Revelation, from chapter 6 through chapter 19. You just read those chapters. And in those chapters, you see these incredible catastrophes that are happening on this earth. You see the breaking of the seals. You see the blowing of the trumpets. You see the emptying of the vials of God's judgment and the decimation of the world's population. And all of these passages agree that there is no precedent to this end time trouble. This is the climax of human history. What does tribulation, suffering, trials typically do? Now, the question for a lot of people is, is the church going to go through this? Are we going to go through the tribulation? Would God have us experience that? Or are we going to be taken out by a pre-tribulation rapture? That's the argument. You know what? You get great, great people on both sides of that argument. Actually, there's three sides. There's pre, mid, and post. No one can tell you absolutely for sure. I know there's lots of people who claim they can. I don't think you can know. I think that God has left it deliberately vague for the purpose of keeping us honest, keeping us on our toes. I'm praying for pre. I'm planning for post. No one knows. Now, I know some of you are going to say, well, I know, and I follow this teacher, and let me give you the books. And I said, no, I've read them all. Don't do that to me. I appreciate it, but you have to understand. I've studied and studied and read and read and read, and I've come to this conclusion. You cannot definitively set it down and say, this is it. You just can't do it. You just can't do it. So given the fact that there's a very possibility that we may in fact go through that, just on the everyday level of suffering and trial and tribulation, what effect does that have in a person's life? What do you think? Does it have the effect to maybe really purify the genuine people of God? Remember, Jesus learned obedience through what he suffered. That's what the writer of the Hebrews tells us. Now, if he learned obedience to what he suffered, and he was God in the flesh, what does that say about us as the body of Christ now on earth? Do we learn obedience through what we suffer? Hopefully. That if we are genuinely people of God, then that will be demonstrated by how we respond and the effect of suffering and trials and difficulty. The Bible says that these things have a tendency to purify our faith. That they have the ability to separate us clearly from those who are not genuine believers. The old saying is, you know, where do I draw the line? Everybody compromises to one degree, don't they? I mean, that's just part of being a fallible, weak human being. But where do I draw the line? This far, no farther. I will not compromise. And it's tribulation, it's suffering, trials that have those effects, and particularly those effects on genuine believers. But tribulation has the opposite effect, I believe, of making those who are opposed to God more bold and more confirmed in their godlessness. You see them really hardened, really hardened. Look at verse 10 of Daniel chapter 12. This just kind of confirms it. The angel says to Daniel, many will be purified, made spotless and refined, but the wicked will continue to be wicked. None of the wicked will understand, but those who are wise will understand. So this tribulation, there's a clearer separation and a greater clarity between genuine believers and non-believers. Peter puts it this way in 1 Peter chapter 1. Now remember, the context of Peter is Christians, the early church, is living in the time of Nero. Nero was one of the cruelest of the Roman empires and used the Christians as scapegoats for his own failings. And he was notorious for slaughtering Christians. And one particular thing that he did was he captured Christians, and rather than just killing them on the spot, he nailed them to crosses and lined the Appian Way, which was the main thoroughfare into the city of Rome, covered these Christians with pitch and lit them on fire at night. They were the lamps that lit the way. They burned alive. This is Nero. This is the kind of persecution and suffering the early Christians experienced under his reign. That has nothing compared to what the world, and especially Christians and Jews, are going to go through during the tribulation. But listen to what Peter says. That's the context. That's the background. He says, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time." Whoa, he's saying, focus on this great salvation. Focus on this great salvation. I know you're going through trials. And then he says this. He says, "In this you greatly rejoice." Now he's talking to Christians who are suffering terrifically, martyred, families torn apart, slaughtered. And he says, "In this knowledge, in this confidence, you greatly rejoice. Though now, for a little while, you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials." It's almost like he minimizes the trials and exalts what we should be focusing on. Do you see that? And then he says this. He says, "These trials have come so that your faith of greater worth than gold..." How many would like to have a big pot full of gold? Tell the truth. Thank you, Debbie. "Your faith of greater worth than gold, which perishes, even though it's refined by fire, that your faith may be proved genuine and may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed." In other words, these trials, these sufferings, this tribulation is coming, and God is using it in your life to what? To purify your faith, to make your testimony genuine, to strengthen you. Is there no other way? Probably not, in a fallen world. He says, "Though you have not seen him, you love him. Even though you have not, do not see him now, you believe in him and are you're filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy, for you are receiving the goal of your faith, the salvation of your souls." God is at work in you. He's at work in you. He's changing you. You have a great and glorious hope. That's Peter's message. And it's a message for all of us. Especially as we live our life in this day-to-day routine and the trials and things come upon us, I want to be faithful, because as I'm faithful and trust him, keep my focus on what he's provided, these trials are going to have their work to refine me and refine my faith, which is more valuable than gold. Isn't that awesome? So there's going to be great tribulation, and it's going to separate the true from the apostates. In their distress, the Jews are especially aided, we're told, by the archangel Michael. This is cool. Apparently, Michael is charged with a special responsibility of protecting the Jews. Now, he's mentioned earlier in chapter 10, you recall, where he participated in this cosmic battle to free up this angelic messenger that's coming to Daniel. And so Michael shows up on the scene and takes care of business. Michael is called the Great Prince. So amongst all the angelic realm, apparently he is the Prince of Princes. Michael. Wow. Awesome. And he is especially directed in his activity to the people of Israel in their time of great trouble. Now, because of the purpose of God, and apparently the activity of Michael, it is revealed to Daniel that at that time, your people, and his people now is identified technically, as those whose name is found written in the book, those people will be delivered. Wow. Now, of course, this refers to the end of the tribulation, at which time some of Daniel's people, who by miraculous protection have been delivered from their enemies. And this deliverance is not going to extend to all of Israel, apparently, only to a remnant. We're told that in Romans, middle of the book of Romans. A remnant. Unbelieving or apostate Israel will be excluded. The prophecy assures that in spite of satanic efforts to exterminate the Jews, a godly remnant will be ready to greet their Messiah when he returns. You just have to picture this in your mind. Do Jews easily and readily believe in Jesus as their Messiah? No. No. If you are a knowledgeable Jew, you understand just from the history of how Christians have treated Jews down through the centuries. You can understand how in Jewish homes, the name Jesus is not even used, and how repulsed Jews are by that name. It has nothing to do with them. But when he returns, this remnant, listen to their testimony. The prophet Zechariah says this, Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10. Here's God. "And I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of what? Grace and supplication." Who's going to pour this out on them? God is. A spirit of what? Grace and supplication. How are you and I saved? By what avenue are we saved? By grace, through faith. Grace and supplication. Another same thing. They're going to be saved by grace. It's God pouring out His mercy, His grace for them at that time. "They will look on me, the one they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only child, and grieve bitterly for him as one grieves for a firstborn son." Their eyes are going to be opened all of a sudden because of God's grace poured out on them, and they're going to go, "Oh, no, what have we done?" And they're going to see him and receive him as their Savior. Now, when I explain this to my Jewish friends, they cannot possibly relate to it. Which means that it must be that God has to clearly pour out His grace on them so that they can. Zechariah chapter 13. He goes on in his prophecy and he says this. "In the whole land, declares the Lord, 2/3 will be struck down and perish. Yet 1/3 will be left in it. This third I will bring into the fire. I will refine them like silver and test them like gold. They will call on my name and I will answer them. I will say, 'They are my people.' And they will say, 'The Lord is our God.'" What a moment. When the Lord comes back, they're going to see Him. They're going to recognize Him. And they are going to greet Him as their Messiah. Wouldn't that be a glorious day? I don't know about you, but I would love to be around to see that happen. The people of Israel who have endured the times of the Gentiles since Nebuchadnezzar, way back in chapter 1 of Daniel, will be delivered at that time. At that time, an expression used twice in verse 1. And the reference to everyone whose name is found written in the book signals to us the idea that those delivered have their names inscribed in some list, some book, some record, if you will. The last sentence of verse 1, notice, guarantees the preservation of all faithful believers through this harrowing ordeal. They are referred to as those whose names are found written in the book. Now, question. What book? There's a book in heaven? There's a book? In fact, there are several books. Did you know that? There are books, plural, in heaven. Well, what's in those books? Well, have you ever read, you know, you're reading your devotional reading through the Bible. Do you ever come across those passages that are devotionally just a blessing to you called genealogies? Yeah, you just want to keep turning the pages till you get past them. You say, what's so important about these? Because this listing in heaven, this book in which all the names are listed, is reflected in all these genealogies. This is marvelous when you think about it. This heavenly register is related to all those genealogies, all the national registers in Israel. The Jews were absolutely scrupulous in keeping records. Now, we don't have those records anymore, because all the records, all the genealogies, were kept in the temple. And when the temple was destroyed in the year 70 AD, all the records were destroyed. So you tell me you're a Jew, and I say, well, that's wonderful. But you know what? You have no, you can't prove it. Because we have no genealogical records, you cannot trace your family back. They're all destroyed. But as God caused all the names and all the generations and all the families to be meticulously recorded in all these genealogies, so also he is just as meticulous in keeping a record in heaven of all of those who are his. Don't you just wish that your name might be in that book? In the New Testament, we have this reference, the book of life. Anybody heard of that? Now, that's a technical phrase. And it's a technical phrase. It's used to stress something. It's used to stress assurance of salvation. If my name's in that book, guess what? I'm going to heaven. The question is my name in that book? Anchored in eternity, that salvation is absolutely certain for all those whose names are written in the book of life belonging to the Lamb that was slain from the creation of the world. Revelation chapter 13. In other words, if you put your whole faith in Jesus and you really do believe, and as evidence that you believe, you are learning what it means to deny yourself, pick up your cross, and follow him daily. That's key. If you're not doing that, you can't. Your belief is questionable. It's not just an intellectual assenting. It's, I believe in Jesus. I'm following Jesus. I'm doing what he said. I'm learning to die to myself. I'm learning to pick up my cross. I'm learning to follow him daily. Does that mean you have to go to Cambodia? No. It just means in your everyday normal life, you're being faithful to what he's called you to. You're being a faithful husband, a faithful wife, a faithful parent, a faithful employer, a faithful employee, a faithful friend, a brother, a sister in Christ, a servant of the Lord God. That's what it means. Paul writes to Timothy, he says, this salvation is sure. Their salvation is sure. It is, quote, sealed with this inscription, the Lord knows those who are his. And Jesus tells his own disciples that they can rejoice because their names are written in heaven. So we have this allusion to this book. And this book is referred to first and foremost. We find it way back in the book of Exodus. In the book of Exodus, you have the people of Israel being brought out of slavery in Egypt. And they're out in the wilderness. They get out in the wilderness, and God calls Moses up onto Mount Sinai. What's God going to give Moses on Mount Sinai? He's going to give him the rules. Okay, so he's got this rabble of people, and he's going to give him all the structure that these people need to know how to be a people, how to be organized, religiously, civilly, morally. So while Moses is up getting the rules, the people are patiently waiting down on the plain, right? They're not? What are they doing? They're growing impatient. Where is he? How long is he going to be gone, right? And so pretty soon, someone gets the idea, look, we need to have a worship service. Now, they had just come out of Egypt. There's still a lot of Egypt in those people. A lot of baggage, right? It's like you become a Christian, you still bring a lot of baggage, worldly baggage with you. So they make an idol, the golden calf. They have a party. And they're really doing it up down there. So God's talking to Moses. He looks over Moses' shoulder. He says, you better go down and check out your people. Moses goes down, sees what's happening. He has a fit. Goes back. God says, I'm going to kill him. Moses says, please don't kill him. Moses intercedes for them. And then he says to God, God, if you won't relent, then blot my name out of your book of life. That's how passionate he was for these people. But then God answered him, and God said this, whoever has sinned against me, I will blot out of my book. Whoever. The wages of sin is death. Whoever has sinned against me, I'll blot out of my book. Do you see how important it is to have someone or some place to go to as a refuge so that your name would not be blotted out of the book? Where do we go? We go to Jesus. We go to Jesus. In Psalm 69, verse 28, you see this same theme rehearsed. David is praying. He's praying to God against his enemies and by extension, God's enemies. And he prays that God would blot out of his book of life those enemies, that they not be listed with the righteous. The righteous being those who walk with God in covenant-keeping faithfulness. Are we in a covenant relationship with God? What's our covenant called? Begins with N. New, thank you very much. We're in the new covenant. And it's the new covenant in Jesus' blood, remember? And it's incumbent upon us to live faithfully in the context of that covenant. It's like you're married. He's our husband. We're his bride. Is it incumbent upon the bride to be faithful to the husband? Yes. It's a covenant relationship. And it's those who live faithfully in that covenant relationship whose names remain in the book. Malachi. Listen to Malachi, the last book of the Old Testament. Verse 16 says, then those who feared the Lord, I love this, those who feared the Lord talked with each other. So you've got people who love God, who fear God, who honor God. They're talking amongst each other. And guess who's listening in? The Lord. And the Lord listened and he heard. And notice this. A scroll of remembrance was written in his presence concerning those who feared the Lord and honored his name. What do you think maybe that scroll of remembrance might refer to? Could that be another synonym for a book of life, possibly? Verse 17, they will be mine, says the Lord Almighty, and the day when I make up my treasure possession, I will spare them, just as in compassion a man spares his son who serves him. And you will again see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between those who serve God and those who do not. Even at the great white throne judgment, in Revelation chapter 20, at the close of the millennium. Listen to this. John says, "And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and the books were opened." Plural. "Another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged according to what they had done as recorded in the books." So here, every person apparently is going to stand before God at the great white judgment, and every person is going to give an account. It's as if God's going to say, "Why should I let you in heaven, Doreen?" And Doreen is going to say one of two things. "I was a good person." And then God's going to say, "Well, let's look in the books. How good were you? How good do you have to be, Doreen? Perfect." So if you're looking to justify yourself based on your good works, which are all recorded in the books, guess what? God's going to say, "You fall short of my standard, which is perfection." However, if Doreen's response is to the question, why should I let you into heaven? And Doreen says, "Because I put my trust in Jesus." God's going to open that other book, right? Her name is listed. Come on in. That'd be cool. The books were opened. They were judged according to what was done in the books, recorded in the books. The sea gave up the dead and that were in it. The death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them. Each person was judged according to what he had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the second death. If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. The great white throne. These books will record and they'll be opened as all the souls of the dead stand before the Lord for judgment. And all whose names are not found written in the book of life, we're told, will be consigned to the second death, to the lake of fire. Jesus himself was very conscious of this heavenly register. And again, he said to his disciples, "Do not rejoice that the spirits submit to you." Remember, he sent them out two by two? And they all came back and they were all just, "Wow, even the demons are subject to us." And they were all gassed up about that. And Jesus said, "Don't be so gassed up about that." He said, "Rather, rejoice that your names are written in heaven." That's the premier reality. And as you and I compare all these references, we find that the book of life contains the names of apparently both the elect and those who profess faith in Jesus, but by their attitudes and their actions deny the authority and the will of God in their lives. And the latter will be deleted. They'll be blotted from the list of the redeemed. The assumption is maybe the book of life starts out with everybody's name. And then those who disqualify themselves, their names are blotted out. What a horrible thought. Verse 1 concludes with the assurance that all whose names are found written in the God's book will be delivered. They'll escape. They'll escape very possibly the first death. They'll escape martyrdom, possibly at the hands of the Antichrist. Most assuredly, they will escape the power of Satan and the curse of the second death. Let me conclude with Revelation chapter 21, verse 8. "But the cowardly, the unbelieving, the vile, the murderers, the sexually immoral, those who practice magic arts, the idolaters, and all liars, their place will be in the fiery lake of burning sulfur. This is the second death." And then in verse 27, speaking of the New Jerusalem, the New Temple, the city of God, Nothing impure will ever enter it, nor will anyone who does what is shameful or deceitful, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Time of tribulation, a time of separation of the sheep and goats, not only of Israel, but also of all men, all those who profess to be believers. Michael, we see, is the great angel assigned to protect the Jews. We read about the Book of Life and deliverance from this time of tribulation. And as a climax to the time of tribulation, verse 2 reveals that there will be a resurrection from the dead. And that we're going to study next time. Amen. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the hope that we have. Thank you that your provision is sure. Lord, you call us to live by faith, to trust you, to know your word and to obey it. Help us, O God. Help us to honor you. Lord, what a wonderful day it will be when finally we see you face to face. We do pray for the peace of Jerusalem. We pray, God, for the Jews, that they would quickly come to a saving knowledge of Jesus. But even then, in that prayer, we know that they're not going to receive you until, Lord, you open their eyes. So, Father, we pray your will be done. We love you this morning. Cause us to be people who honor you in every respect. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Amen, church? A couple things real quickly, as is our custom. I want you to turn to your neighbor and I want you to share one thing with your neighbor that you learned this morning that you could take to mini church and share at mini church. Secondly, I want you to pronounce a blessing on your neighbor. And if it's appropriate, only if it's appropriate, give your neighbor a holy hug and very possibly a holy kiss. Let's stand together and sing God's praises one more time before we dismiss.